Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, as we continue to look into Luke's written history of the early church, what God was doing there with our first brothers and sisters in Christ. As we come to this portion of the beginning of Acts chapter 11, and we focus in on really a rehearsing of what just occurred at the end of Acts chapter 10, we are reminded that man thinks very well of himself. So much so that he is not afraid to question God. In fact, we would say, and this is true of unbelievers, of course, but even those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are inclined to question God. We ask questions about the timing of his actions, the absence of his actions, or what he's doing that we would not like him to be doing. We have questions about the doctrines that are laid out in Scripture for us, how if we had things to design or create, we might have done them differently. We wonder what he's doing, not only in our lives, but in people around us, as we look at them, as we think about them, those we love, we're concerned about. We ask him what he's doing or what he's not doing, why he's not doing it in a specific time. This traces itself, this inclination to question God, all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Eve questioned God. Adam questioned God in their actions. Immediately after the fall, we see Cain questioning God as God encourages him to move away from sin, move away from jealousy. Cain questions the legitimacy of that counsel and moves against God's instruction. We see it in a godly man like Moses. After a long interaction with the Lord there at the burning bush, Moses saying over and over again, "Not me, not me, not me. Why are you choosing me? Send somebody else." We see it in a prophet like Jonah, who questions God's care for the people of Nineveh because of their wickedness. We even see it in Peter as he questions God more than once in his time with Jesus during his ministry. And do you know, even when you look at the very last book of the Bible, the opening of the fifth seal there, as described in Revelation chapter 6, there's a tinge of impatience with the people who have died, who have been martyred for their faith, as they come to the Lord Jesus and say, "How long, O Lord? When are you going to bring about judgment on those who have brought us harm?" The first part of Acts chapter 11 is all about the Apostle Peter defending God, defending what God had done among the Gentiles. You see, the people who hear about what had occurred in Cornelius' house, they're not happy at all. And they question what in the world God was doing. Now, of course, they wouldn't say it that way because they're going to direct their attack on Peter himself. And so we will see how God deals with man questioning him here in Acts 11, 1 through 18. Let's read the passage together. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. As we move through the passage, we'll see first the accusation against Peter, and then we'll see his answer, and finally, the affirmation from God. You can look at that as the acquittal of Peter as well. So we see the accusation first here, beginning in verse 1, and we see that the news has traveled. There is an event that happened in Caesarea at Cornelius's house, and the news has traveled around. Luke writes, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Remember, Peter was by himself, so those who heard about it as the news traveled were the apostles, the other 11 apostles, and other believers, other followers of Christ. This was a family matter, as it were, in the early church. And they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. News spread like wildfire there in the early church in this area of the world, right? You might think that the next verse said, and they rejoiced because God had saved the Gentiles. But it doesn't. In fact, we need to go through several verses to just have them accept what's gone on. Because the fact that the Gentiles have been saved is overwhelmed with their concern by custom being broken by Peter. They're concerned at best, they're angry at worst. You remember previously, the Samaritans had received the gospel, and that was a difficult hurdle. When the believing Jews in Jerusalem had heard about that, they sent Peter and John to find out what's going on there. And the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans, God confirming that they had come into the faith as well, those who had put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Samaritans, they were disliked, yes, but at least they were partially Jewish. They were half Jewish. These people are complete Gentiles. Look at verse 2 now, when Peter came up to Jerusalem. And let's stop there and get our bearings, geographically speaking here. We're going to see that the folks are interpreting these events without God involved, and we have a map that we want to get our bearings. And we have a map because if I were to tell you, this event occurred in Atlanta, and then the people moved on over to Birmingham, and then the action shifted down south toward Tallahassee, and then concluded up near Savannah. Most of you would throw your hands up and say, what are you talking about? But if I were to say, well, it started in Costa Mesa, and then the event moved down south to San Diego, and then kind of retraced its steps up to Riverside and finally concluded in Pasadena, you'd say, oh, I understand what's going on there. So I don't know where you stand with Jerusalem and the geography. I don't know if you're thinking it's more like the south of the U.S. and Georgia, Florida, and Alabama, or you're thinking more like it's familiar to you like Southern California. But we want to get to the Southern California mindset. We want to understand the cities and what's going on, the distances between them, so that we grasp the significance of what's being said. Because I guarantee you, Luke wrote these words about geography expecting his audience to understand what he's writing. And so we need to do that ourselves. So be reminded of where Jerusalem is, there in the center. Be reminded that Stephen was killed there because this is the center of the church. This is the universe of the church at this point in time when Stephen is martyred for his faith. All Christians are Jewish. There are no Christians outside of the Jewish ethnicity at this point. It's occurring there in Jerusalem. And then you know that we read about Philip going up to Samaria, a little bit north. Philip ministers there. It's confirmed by Peter and John going up there, and God doing the confirmation through the Holy Spirit falling upon the Samaritans the same way he did upon the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2. We read about Paul, at this point named Saul, going up to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting the Christians that had been scattered because of Stephen's persecution. And Saul being converted there on the road to Damascus, that's on the top of your map. In the meantime, after Philip's done with his ministry in Samaria, he is called by God to go down toward Gaza, toward the bottom of the map. And while on his way on that road to Gaza, he meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And this is a Gentile man who is saved. Then we read about Peter, and he is ministering in that area south. He's called by a group of people who are distraught over a woman named Tabitha and her death. And so he's called to go to Joppa there on the coast. And then, just as we read about in our passage here, in retrospect, Acts chapter 10 speaks of Peter being called to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, a little bit further north on the coast there. Interestingly, we see how Philip is kind of a pioneer here. Philip's the one who goes to Samaria. Peter and John follow. Philip is down toward the road to Gaza, and then we find Peter there. Philip ends up in Caesarea, and after Lydda and Joppa, Peter's called to Caesarea. So that is what's going on geographically speaking here. And we come back now to verse 2, and we are told that when Peter came up to Jerusalem, he goes back to the capital, back to the center. Those who were circumcised took issue with him. What are we talking about here? Well, these are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are genuine believers. Don't get into your minds that these people just are the persecutors that have been infecting the church, like we read about earlier in the book of Acts, those who are Jewish and who hate Christ and who hate the Christians. No, these are men and women, part of the church, who have a certain mindset that needs to be dealt with by God. And this motivates their accusation. At this point in time, again, the church is 99.9, you can keep going on, percent Jewish. The only Gentiles we know of would be the Ethiopian eunuch and the group of people in Cornelius' house. Everybody else is Jewish. Luke distinguishes between the circumcised believers and the uncircumcised believers because of the conflict that this will play in the early church. Back in chapter 10, verse 45, we're told all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed when they saw the Holy Spirit come upon the uncircumcised now believers in Cornelius' house. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Christians who still held to the law of Moses. When they take issue with Peter, what do you think they are thinking? These are zealous men who are distinct from the apostles. They are especially conservative Christians who are Jewish. Peter has been convinced by God's actions that to be saved by God, you do not have to become Jewish first. And now he's going to be used by God to communicate that truth to these people. In that day, a Gentile who wanted to enter into the Jewish faith would need to become Jewish first. And so it just made sense as the people thought about regular life, and even though they had come to Christ, that this would be the way God would continue to work. You see, they had an error in their thinking about how God worked, and this caused them to question God about how he was actually working. Look at verse 3. What is the content of their taking issue with Peter? It's not what we would think. They say, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." uncircumcised men. This statement, this expression is full of resentment. How in the world could you go in to a room with people like this and eat with them? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, reminds the Ephesian Christians this distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision with these words: "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision." So, physically speaking, this is a true statement. There were people who were circumcised, there were people who were uncircumcised. But it carried much more weight than just a physical difference. You see, this was a mindset between the haves and the have-nots. Peter, don't you understand? We're part of the haves. And you went into a room filled with have-nots. And you interacted with them, even to the point of eating with them. Now, what's the issue with eating with them? They were ritually unclean. They were concerned that perhaps the food that was being eaten there was food that had been labeled unclean by God in the Old Testament. They were concerned, perhaps, because Gentiles do these kinds of things in general, perhaps the food had been offered to idols earlier in the day. And now you are partaking in that, indirectly approving of this idol worship because you're eating the meal without asking questions. This taking offense at what Peter has done should sound similar to us as we think of Jesus' ministry. The very same charges were leveled against him over and over and over again. Luke chapter 15, verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them." The charges laid against Peter give even greater significance to the vision he had. Because you remember the vision had everything to do with food, but it had nothing to do with food. It was talking about accepting non-Jewish people into the faith through Christ as they trusted in him. The fact that Peter had eaten with these people showed that he had accepted them as Christians. Peter had looked at them as haves, but it was clear in these accusers' minds that they were still have-nots. They hadn't become Jewish yet. They could do so, but it would take a long time. And then we can talk to them about Christ. It is said that old sins die hard. And the reason they die hard is because they're ingrained in how we think and how we act. And maybe we can, to give these people a little bit of slack, not label this thinking as sinful in light of James 4:17, which says, "To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Maybe they're just ignorant. Maybe they just don't know how they should think. It was the rabbis over the centuries who had added customs contrary to God's laws. Peter himself had the very same thoughts before he went to Cornelius' house and saw what God did in sending the Holy Spirit. Peter wasn't even very confident about entering into Cornelius' house when he got there, even after he had seen the vision, even after he had been given the instruction by the Holy Spirit. So we want to be patient with brothers and sisters who are thinking wrongly, because they are still growing. And we understand that we are still growing. You know that sitting right here this morning, all of us have errors in our thinking. And Lord willing, one day you'll be confronted through the Word, through a loving brother or sister in Christ, through God just working through circumstances, and you realize, oh, I was thinking wrongly about this for all of my Christian life. Now, that certainly doesn't mean you were never a Christian before that time. It just means God is patient with you, and he reveals truth to you according to his timing, and you continue to grow. So we show patience in this way. I remember as a brand new Christian being in the back seat of some friends' cars and a car, and they were more mature in the faith than I was, and I was spouting off as a new Christian about how everything should be in Christianity. And I remember talking about specifically about how, you know, Christians should just shop at Christian stores. We should have our own shopping centers and everybody should just be together. We should isolate ourselves from the rest of the world because then everybody would be treated fairly and we could trust them and they could trust us. It would just be a lot better. And they patiently said, well, let's just think about that a little bit. What about us being witnesses in the world? What about the opportunity for evangelism? What about reaching out to those who need to hear the truth? Jesus had been very patient with Peter, right? As he stumbled over and over and over again by saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, expressing what all the other disciples were thinking, but him having the guts to express it and being beaten down with truth. But Jesus was patient with him. So we want to be patient with people like this. We might think, how do people like this even get in the church? How can you come to Christ and have these thoughts still? So we're patient. And at the same time, we want to not let them off the hook entirely in this sense. The fact that God had come and confirmed the Gentiles receiving the word should have been like a wave crashing over any kind of customs they held in their thinking. They should have said, God did this, my thinking is completely wrong. But they didn't. So what they're thinking is wrong. God will deal with that. He'll be patient with that. Look at the answer now, beginning in verse 4. First Peter moves through explaining his vision. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, so he's going to move through what has gone on. This is going to be his answer to the accusation. He's going to carefully relate to them what happened. It's likely that Peter nor his hearers understood the full importance of what had gone on in the light of the overall history of the church. But here begins the defense of the first great difficulty in the church. And it's not going to be solved by the time we get to the end of our passage today. Look at verse 5. Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. Here's a detail Peter adds to what we read about earlier. The sheet comes right down to him. Verse 6, and when I had fixed my gaze on it, he focuses in on that vision and was observing it. I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beast and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. He's communicating that all kinds of animals are on that sheet. Some labeled clean in the Old Testament, some labeled unclean in the Old Testament. Some that he was comfortable with, others that, no, I never want to touch that. And so what happens next shocks him. Verse 7, I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. This just didn't fit with Peter's thinking at all at this point in time. Verse 8, he responds, but I said, by no means, Lord. So he knows it's God instructing him. For nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. You see, he's been pure as far as food goes as a faithful Jewish man. Never would he eat those things in that sheet. Not only has he not eaten them, he says they've never even entered my mouth, never even tasted those things. Verse 9, but a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Here's the principle being communicated in this picture, this vision to Peter. The issue is not food. God has something far more important in mind. Verse 10, we see the emphasis given here by God to Peter. This happened 3 times. Imagine God communicating in a vision. That's something. But then to do the same vision 3 times, he wants to communicate something that he wants Peter to understand. He wants Peter to get this. This is like Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I really want you to understand what I'm communicating." It's drawn back up into the air. You notice how Peter is describing what went on. Luke says back in verse 4 that he's moving through an orderly sequence. He's not just simply, "Well, God told me to do this. God led me." He's moving through explaining exactly what happened. Why? If you're wanting to communicate to somebody truth that you really want them to understand, you're going to give detail. You know, if you're communicating to somebody and you say something along the lines of, "God led me to do this, God told me to do this," you understand that all discussion is over at that point. I mean, they're not going to say, "Well, okay, well, you shouldn't do that," or, "You should do that, even though God told you not to do that." I mean, nobody's going to say that to you. And so Peter doesn't go there. He's more reasonable. He says, "Here's what happened." And he moves through an orderly sequence what happened, because he wants to convince them. And that reminds us as well that when we are moving through a decision process, we don't just end it with, "God led me, God told me," wanting no input, because that's what you're saying when you're saying, "God led me." You're saying, "I don't want any input on this decision, and so I'm going to tell you God led me, and so I can just move forward with my decision." Back up and go through an orderly sequence how you came to your decision. And then a loving brother and sister in Christ can confirm it or can say, "That verse that you used, that doesn't mean what you think it means. That counsel you received, I think we should think about that a little bit more because it doesn't seem biblical." You see? Orderly sequence. God does lead, but he doesn't lead apart from our minds, apart from working in our lives. And even Peter, who had a vision in his defense, went through an orderly sequence to communicate it to those he wanted to convince. So in his answer, we have Peter's vision. Now we have Cornelius' invitation, beginning in verse 11. "And behold," Peter continues, "at that moment, 3 men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea." At the very moment the vision ends, the 3 men are there knocking at the door. God's providence occurring here. Verse 12. "The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings." Making no distinction about who they are. Don't ask questions, Peter. Don't doubt what you're doing. Just go with them. So he tells them what to do physically and what to think mentally. No misgivings. Go with them in confidence. Middle of verse 12. "These 6 brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house." We see the wisdom of Peter bringing these 6 men with him from Joppa to Caesarea now. They were serving as eyewitnesses. Peter knew he was walking out on the edge when he went into Cornelius' house. He brings people with him. So it's not just his word, but now these men can serve with him as witnesses of what God had done. It's hard for us to grasp the contrast between Jews and Gentiles that we read about in the book of Acts because we just don't have that today in our culture. It's something as simple as everybody who was in the in crowd was purple and everybody else was green. And God saying, "There's 3 men who are downstairs who are green. I want you to go with them. I don't want you to ask any questions." Even though the entire church is made up of purple people, and that's all the people you know, and that's all you're comfortable with. And the whole rest of the world is green. I want you to go with these green people. Look at verse 13. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel. This is Cornelius talking now. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. Peter didn't come to Cornelius' house on his own accord. He's directed by God. Verse 14. Cornelius goes on, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now we get some more clarity on what Cornelius was told before he sent to get Peter. Remember, Peter comes to the threshold of the room where Cornelius and all of his relatives and friends are gathered. And Peter says, I'm here. What do you want me for? Peter doesn't know if he's supposed to heal somebody, raise somebody from the dead. What is he there for? And so Cornelius tells him. And the details are this, that Cornelius has been told that Peter will arrive and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. We can understand better why all of Cornelius' friends and family gathered together there, not really knowing what was going on. Well, if Cornelius told them, you're going to be saved, you're going to hear words of truth that have to do with eternity, that would motivate them to come together. Now, God's confirmation. Here's the climax of the story, beginning in verse 15. And as I began to speak, stop right there just for a moment. Peter's going to move right into what happens next. But understand that we have the details of Peter speaking in the previous chapter. And the details cover 10 entire verses of truth he communicates about the gospel. But here, as he's giving his defense, he's not going to go into the details of the gospel, knowing that his hearers already understand that. He's going to talk about God's confirmation. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. If you wonder what the scene in Cornelius' house looked like, as Peter and his six companions were there, and all these Gentiles were gathered, you just go back to Acts chapter 2, because that's what Peter's referring to. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Remember what Luke wrote, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, just like Cornelius and his gathering, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. That's what's happening as Peter describes it here. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. You see the confirmation there. And Peter gets this. Look at verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Where did Jesus say that? Back in chapter 1, as Luke records it for us, before Jesus' ascension, he tells the disciples these very truths. John baptized with water, talking about John the Baptist. But the Holy Spirit will come and baptize you. He'll come and immerse you. You'll be drenched. You'll be dipped in him. Notice that Peter says he remembered the word of the Lord. You understand that to remember something, you have to know something. And to know something, you have to experience something. Either the gathering of the information that produces the knowledge in your mind so you can think back on it. Peter remembers what Jesus said. He's in a state, we won't say of crisis, but a significant event for him, watching what's going on. And what happens? God brings to mind truth that Jesus had spoken. Again, an excellent reminder for you and for me about the need to think much about God and his word. Because when we encounter those times that are significant in life, we're going to want to have something to remember. We're going to want to have something that we know that we can think back to and say, that's right, this is truth, and I can hold on to that truth in the midst of the significant event. Whether it's positive or it's some sort of crisis. So Peter remembers what Jesus has said. Look at verse 17. Therefore, all this information now summarized. If God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter accurately sees that this is the same gift. He's the same Holy Spirit who came upon them, the same in quality, the same in measure. Looking at God's confirmation, Peter sees that the Gentiles are equal to the Jews. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. What makes them equal? He said as much in the middle of verse 17, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who unifies us. He's the one who makes all equal in God's presence, because we're all seen in Christ. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, elderly person, young person, however you want to categorize everybody who lives on the planet. There's one way to God, and once you're in Christ, you're equal to everybody else in Christ. Notice what Peter says at the end of verse 17. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? That means a lot coming from Peter, because he had done just that before. But Peter's defense is not based on what he said, but it's based on what God did. See, Peter's telling the whole story just to get to the point of the Holy Spirit coming, because that is the argument. That's the defense, in a word. God had made no distinction between his own people, the Jews, and those who were viewed as outside the family, the Gentiles. It's just hard to grasp for Peter, hard to grasp for these people who are listening to Peter. Peter really asks two questions at the end of verse 17 when he says, who was I that I could stand in God's way? He's asking one question about his person. Who was I? I mean, he's saying, I'm not important enough to be involved in this. And then the idea to stand in God's way, he's talking about his power. He doesn't have any power to stand in God's way and say, no, God, don't let the Holy Spirit come upon these Gentiles. Speaking about God's patience, just a reminder that when we grab onto a truth, our minds have been described as leaky buckets, because we forget sometimes and God remains patient. It's this man, Peter, who's confronted by the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Galatians chapter 2, who starts acting like a Judaizer, as he won't fellowship with Gentiles. He won't eat with them, because he's afraid of what other people will think. And so at this moment, he's got it. But like all of us, we grab things and then it diminishes and we have to be reminded of what truth is. Now the affirmation, or the acquittal, looking at it from man's perspective. First, we see that his audience is going to reject long-held beliefs. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. Now, we don't see anything that would lead us to think that they would need to be quieted down in verses 1 through 17, do we? Because Peter's talking and nobody's saying anything. We don't have any words from the audience, as it were. But they quieted down. Previously, there must have been some back and forth going on. There must have been some words spoken as Peter's moving through his testimony. You can imagine, looking back to the end of verse 11, when Peter says, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Caesarea, and the men thinking, Caesarea? Why would you ever go to Caesarea? There's nothing good in Caesarea. And Peter's saying, no, let me continue. the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And they're saying, no, no, that can't be, that can't be. And Peter's saying, yes, he really did. These six brethren also went with me. They were there in the house and they came. And so that's the scene that's going on here. And so when Peter gets to the Holy Spirit falling upon them, they quieted down. They were silent. And they began to glorify God. By God's grace, these people who had accused Peter of doing wrong, they moved beyond neutral, just accepting it, and they moved toward the positive of praising God. Finally, they accept God's actions. The very end of verse 18. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Shouldn't have been surprising. Prophesied back in places like the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, chapter 49. Jesus coming will not just minister to the Gentiles, he'll be a light to the nations as well. We wish we could have some details about how they said these words. We have the fact that they said these words, but you can hear different ways of saying the same statement. Well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life, as excited or throwing up your hands. We wish it wasn't this way, but what can we do? God has done this. Let me tell you why. The emotion there would be more like the second way of receiving the information from Peter. As we move through the rest of Acts 11 and then 12, 13, 14, and 15, we see the problem is not solved. In fact, we get to chapter 15 and a large argument breaks out among those who are Pharisees but who believed in Christ, and they begin to rehash the same old thing. What do we do with these Gentile believers? At this point, they're saying, okay, they can come to the party, but they have to act like us. They have to do what we do, do what we say. God is patiently uniting the body of Christ. He's bringing it together. That wedge that had been between the Jews and the Gentiles is beginning to be destroyed. You can think of it this way, as two rivers come together. Downstream, the water flows smoothly. But as they come together at that confluence, what do you see? You see turbulent water, because it takes time for minds to be changed, for new ways of living. And God is doing that. Yes, he's doing miracles. He's performing things that are beyond what's going on today. He's doing amazing things in the early church, but at the same time, these are just people. And just like when a marriage occurs and a different perspective from the man, a different perspective from the woman come, there's rough waters at the beginning, and then, Lord willing, it smooths out down river. It's the same thing with the Jews and the Gentiles. There's going to be difficulty, and we see God patiently working with the church as he moves it forward. The very last words of verse 18 remind us that this is what this whole history is about. Repentance leading to life. And again, we see the big picture here, that this message of repentance, turning away from your old ways of thinking and living and wrapping yourself in Christ, in his death and in his life, and following him, not earning anything in your own efforts, but just trusting what he's done and moving forward and living for him. That's what's being communicated, first to the Jews, now to the Gentiles, spreading geographically. And this same message would be spread over the centuries throughout the entire world so that you and I can sit here this morning and not question God, but trust him. It's become part of the church that this is the normal way of thinking, because God has been so patient with the church as he develops it and grows it for the sake of his own glory. Let's pray.